As you might have heard, I am not Josh. But it is with great joy that I can say we use the same Bible and we serve the same God. And so it was with that that I pray, and I hope you pray with me, that God will speak to us today, that we will hear his voice. So would you pray with me one more time? Our great God and Father, we want to see Jesus. We want to hear you speak through your word. So Lord, I ask that you would use the poor lisping, stammering tongue of your servant and speak mightily to your people. Lord, open our eyes and our ears that we may behold wondrous things in your word. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Put a guard over my mouth, a watch at the door of my lips. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And may your spirit work in our hearts so that we are not doers of the law, hearers of the law only, but doers also. Transform us, Lord, more and more into the glorious image of Jesus. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Do this for the greatness of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 21. It's right after the first five books of the Bible. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, if you hit Judges, Ruth, or Psalms, you've gone too far. And we're going to read verse 43 to 45, but our focus is largely going to be on verse 45. But just to give us a little bit of context, we'll read this together. Joshua 21, starting in verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. If you've been around children for any length of time, you will find that they have an uncanny ability to remember with surprising clarity and accuracy the promises that people have made to them. They can't remember that they were supposed to do certain chores before they could play outside to save their lives. But they can tell you, I remember on January 3rd, 2023 at 5:44 p.m. while we were in the grocery store on aisle 13 in between the jams and peanut butter, while you were wearing the weird shirt Aunt Tilda gave you because she's colorblind, and you said that I could sit in the front seat. You said. And they remember that. They remember what they were promised. And in our passage today, we're looking at promises, specifically the promises of God. Now, if you've ever been to a state park, right at the beginning of the gate when you're making your entry, usually there's a park ranger who will hand you a map and give you directions on where you need to go. And so as we tour our passage today, I want to give you a map, road map of where we're headed, so hopefully you can follow along. And first, we're going to look at the nature of God's promises, and then we're going to look at the significance. And this shows you how bad of a Baptist I am that it isn't alliterated, but if you need it alliterated, you can come up with it on your own, I hope. But we're going to be going through a vast landscape, and we're going to be driving really fast. And so there's so much that we could look at. There's so many rich treasures that we're going to drive by, and I would encourage you after the service or this week to go back and spend more time on this. But the main point, the main attraction on our journey through the state park, if you will, of God's word, is this. God keeps his promises. It's only four words, but they are packed with so much sweet truth. God keeps his promises. So first, let's look at the nature of the promises. Look at verse 45. I want you to notice, not one word of all the promises that the Lord had made. The subject of the sentence, the subject of this sermon, the subject of the whole Bible is the Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, if most of your Bibles have probably given you a little editorial clue in the printing by capitalizing every letter of Lord, L-O-R-D, to show that it's not just the title for God, but it is his name. If we had time, we would go to Exodus 3, and we would go to the first time we really see what the significance of this is, because when Moses is listening to God, God says, this is who you shall say sent you. I am who I am has sent you. God is and always has been and always will be. But even more than that, when you see the name Lord or Yahweh, or to avoid dishonor, the Jewish people would use the word Adonai as a stand-in to show respect for God's name. You see the covenant name of God. What I mean by that is, when you see that Lord, you see God's very name is a reminder that he is promised. When he makes a covenant with Israel, this is the name he uses. In the U.S., we have legal documents that you go through to sign, whether that's buying a house or changing your name or different things of that nature. And they have a place at the bottom where the signer puts his name. And you don't get to go up and put, hi, my name is Joey. You have to put your full legal name. You don't get to use the pet name your wife uses for you or anything like that. And in a somewhat similar fashion, this is the name God uses when he makes his covenant with Israel. I am who I am is signed at the bottom of the covenant with Israel. And if you're an Israelite reading this, when you see Lord in the passage, it automatically triggers in your mind, this is Adonai. This is the great and holy God like no other. He is the all-existing one, the great God before all time, who has stepped into time and made promises to us. He makes promises or covenants with his chosen people. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He is Israel's God. This is how he has chosen to be identified. Just to highlight that, directly after Adonai gives his promise in Exodus 3, he says, or he gives his name, he says, this is, I am who I am, I promise to bring you, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, out of this land. This is the only God, and it's the God who promised. Second thing I want you to notice right off the gate is that the promise, the nature of these promises, is that they are the Lord's promises, and they are good promises. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. What does it mean that the good promises had not failed? Someone might argue that when it says the good promises had failed, that means that the bad promises had failed, and that explains it all, and we can go on our merry way. Is that what it means? No, because God cannot make bad promises. Psalm 119:68 says this about the Lord. You are good and you do good. Because God's nature is perfectly good, everything he does is perfectly good. The only kind of promises a good God makes are good promises. It is not as though there are multiple categories of promises for God. Like behind this curtain, we have the good promises. Behind this one, we have the bad promises. Behind this one, we have the like miscellaneous junk drawer promises that God left over. No. Instead, God is highlighting an important characteristic of his promises. When you see the promises of God, you should know and see them only as good promises. Or as 2 Peter 1:4 says, they are precious and very great promises. A good God makes good promises. And then the last thing about the nature I want to point out is B. the unfailingness, to coin a word, of his promises. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We'll get to the significance of this statement in a moment, but in this sentence, it's driving home in both negative and positive terms the unfailing nature of God's promises. Negatively, not one word failed. Positively, all came to pass. And in case you were wondering if any of the promises slipped through the cracks and in as if in the hustle and bustle of his keeping promises, he forgot one, it uses in the most explicit and extensive terms, not one word had failed. All came to pass. Not a single letter or dot in the words God spoke to his people has been left unkept or unfulfilled. All came to pass. And if you pause for just one small moment, you can take in the amazingness of that sentence. In our lives, whether we're the ones giving the promises or the ones receiving the promises, we see and feel and watch people not keep their promises, whether they wanted to or not. There's things that they limit their ability to keep it, and then there's just the reality that sometimes they fail and don't keep it on purpose. But when God makes promises, he keeps every single word. So now we've seen that the promises are the Lord's promises. They're good promises. They're unfailing promises. And that is a sweet and rich reminder for the soul. But we have to ask, what is the significance of that observation? Or to put it another way, why is this here in Joshua 21:45? Why does it matter here? No line in scripture is accidentally put there. There is no editing in it. It's put here, right here, in this section, within this story, on purpose, for a reason. So why is it here? That, my friends, is a short question with a really long answer. And if we had time, we would go through Israel's entire history and recount every story of its ups and downs and see why this phrase is here and just how amazing it is. And it would probably take us hours, and it would be very well spent time. But I was told I do not have 4 hours. So I want to highlight just 4 stories really briefly in Israel's history that bring out the significance of Joshua 21:45. Again, go back, look through all the stories. If you want one way to read through the Pentateuch, there's a lot, but one way is to look, what promises has God made to Israel? And 2, how does he keep them? Read the Pentateuch that way, and every single line will come out and go, wow, he really does. Spoilers, but moving on. So let's go back to the beginning of Exodus. And you turn to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to be moving fairly quickly. But for context, we see in chapter 1, 3, 4, 5, and 2, the Hebrews languishing as slaves. Not only that, they've been languishing for generations. They're slaves, their fathers were slaves, their fathers' fathers were slaves, and their fathers before them. All they've known is slavery for the last 400 years. It's all they seem they'll ever know. But then, in Exodus 6, the Lord promises deliverance. Look at Exodus 6, verse 8. Verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Well, that's a promise to get excited about. But the next verse says that the people couldn't even hear the sweetness of the promise and the God who made it. Why? Look at verse 9. It says, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and the harshness of their slavery. The people have been slaves so long, they don't even know the possibility of what freedom sounds like. They believe the power of their captor is stronger than the God who promised to deliver them. So what happens? Well, the mightiest ruler on earth, Pharaoh, tries to do battle against the ruler of rulers, the Lord himself. And it goes miserably for him. At last, the people are free. Everything God promised about deliverance in Exodus 6:6 happened. He brought judgment on. And you read through 9, 10, 11, 12, and on that God did what he said he would do. They're free, and now they're really wealthy because their captors are handing them gold and all their wealth as they go on their way out. And they realize that despite the severity of their broken spirit and the harshness of their slavery, the bonds of slavery were no match for the God who promised. Well, then what happens? Do the people begin to trust God and his promises? Unfortunately, no. No sooner are they out of the grasp of their captors and on their way to the promised land that Pharaoh and his minions realize we're without free labor. This is not nice. So despite the great showdown where God said, I am God and I control the waves and blood and frogs and your son, Pharaoh says, I want them back. He's forgotten how badly he lost. Do the people of God remember how great the victory was that God won for them? Look at Exodus 14, verse 10. Let's see, do they remember? When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? So no, they do not remember. They forget quickly. They see the gleaming swords and the charging chariots and instantly forget the chafing chains that were on their wrists only days before. But it gets worse. Look at verse 12. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They couldn't even hear God's promise of deliverance. Now they have it and they're like, I actually liked it. I liked working long hours for no pay and being beaten and battered. It was nice because at least I was alive and I'm going to die now. And it's your fault. In essence, they're asking, did God set us free only to have us killed? Slavery is preferable to death. They're calling into question God's purpose. Why did he set us free? And Moses says, fear not, in verse 13, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. What do we do in this great tragedy? Watch, wait, and see God work. The same Lord who rescues his people is the same Lord who fights for his people. Just be quiet and work while watch God work. Wait and see. It's like Moses is putting his finger on the Israelites' lips. Shh. See Jehovah work. With the splash of the waves and the thundering din of the horses and chariots drawing in on the Israelites, what happens? They see with their own eyes as their ears hear the din of the noise of the waves and chariots. They see with their eyes God part the sea and make a desert in the ocean. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea safely without a drop of blood from their veins and without a drop of water on their sandals. And then the same waves that God held back for Israel crash onto the pursuing Egyptians, and they don't see him again, just as God said. God won the day without Israel doing anything but silently watching, just as he said he would. Despite their slavery, God chose and rescued a people according to his promises. Despite their fearful doubting, God delivered them according to his promises and according to his purposes, which they called into question. The same pattern happens many times throughout the wilderness journey. Their enemies perish in the depths of the sea, but days later, Exodus 16, they face what they view as imminent death from starvation in the desert of Sin, which I find to be a very apt name for the story. They're in the desert of Sin, and what do? Do they remember the God who promised? Do they trust the one who had delivered them and rescued them from slavery? No. They complain. They grumble. And then they use the same line they used on the edge of the Red Sea. It would have been better to eat in slavery than to die of hunger out here. They are not only complaining about food, they are saying God failed. God didn't really rescue them. He just half rescued them. He dropped the ball in the desert. At the Red Sea, they doubted his purpose. Here in the desert of Sin, they doubt his power. What happens? Does God fail them? Verse 4 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Moses, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion. Every day, despite the people's doubts and fears, the grumbling and failure to trust, God cares and provides for them. He literally gives them daily bread. Do they finally get it? No. They finish off their bread, and then in chapter 17, they're thirsty, and they tell Moses in verse 2, hey, Moses, give us water to drink. Like, they're not even asking, like, hey, is there water around here? No. I want it now. But in asking for water, verse 7 tells us they're actually saying, is the Lord among us or not? Does God care? Is he here? They've challenged his purpose, they've challenged his power, and now they challenge his presence. God might intend to do something about our thirst. He might be able to do something about our thirst, but is he even around to do something about it? Yet again, God shows mercy to such unbelief, and a dry rock gushes with water. While they keep traveling and doubting, and God keeps showing himself to be the God who promises, but then in Numbers 13, they come to the edge of the promised land, they send out spies to gather intel as the Lord commanded, and the spies come back, and they say in verse 32, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. They were thinking it. We're thinking it. We're like little tiny bugs. They're just going to squish us. Do the people trust God? Do they take Caleb's advice and say, yes, but the God who delivered us out of slavery, who put our feet on dry ground in the middle of sea and food in our bellies in the middle of a desert, the God who delivered us from the Egyptians will deliver us from these great giants. Is that what they say?
No.
What do? They trot out their old line and whine, would that we had died in Egypt. Now they're not even saying, I'd rather live in Egypt. I'd rather die in Egypt than here. I want to be an Egyptian who lives and dies in Egypt. But it gets worse. Now they're not just accusing God of failing to keep his promises. They're playing judge and declaring guilty of failure. God simply can't be trusted. He's a no good God who can't or won't be able to be true to his word. They doubted his purposes. His power and his presence, and now they doubt his perseverance, if you will. They doubt his sustaining of them. He can't finish well. They declare him unable to keep his promises all the way to the end. So they decide to go back to Egypt to walk out on God. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 14, then all that they talked about stoning anyone who might try to stand in their way. They're determined. In essence, they're saying, God, you failed, you lost, and we're God now. And we'll take it from here. He had a good run. Despite all that God had done for them and all that he had been for them, they throw in their towels and say, nope, we quit. Ironically, in declaring God a promise breaker over what hasn't even happened yet, Israel is the one who quits on God. For that, the Lord who is merciful must punish. There is only one God, and he is holy. He does not tolerate rejection of his mercy and his grace. So Israel gets what they wanted. They wanted to die outside the promised land. They will die outside the promised land in the wilderness. But God is still merciful. Even with all that, he doesn't give up on his people. The first generation doesn't enter the promised land, and that could be the end of the story. You could read at the end of Numbers, they blew it, they died, and God is still faithful and holy. But he keeps his word. The second generation goes. He keeps his promises to Abraham. It's not over. And that's where Deuteronomy and Joshua pick up. There's so much in there. I would encourage you, go back, read through Joshua and Deuteronomy and see how God instructs and reiterates his promises to his people and all that he does in bringing them to the promised land. So then we come back to Joshua 21 and we read, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord God gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Despite being slaves in Egypt for centuries, despite doubting the Lord's promises, despite doubting his purpose, his power, his presence, and his perseverance, they made it to the promised land just as God said. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has spoken and he has fulfilled it. Israel, having put down their swords and sat in their new homes, look out on the promised land and say, God kept his word. Not one word have his promises has failed us. We know in our hearts and our very souls that every single line he spoke has come to pass. Why is it here? This sentence about God's promises is here as a signpost for Israel, a monument. Look, Israel, do you see as you sit and rest and enjoy the promised land that God gave? Remember, God gave it. He said he would. He has kept his promises. He is keeping his promises, and he will keep his promises. God keeps his promises. But dear ones, if we stop there and we close our Bibles there, we miss the other half of the story. For Israel is only a pointer of the greater story of God and his rescue mission. God promised to send a deliverer to rescue Israel in Exodus 6. But even before Exodus 6, way back in the Garden of Eden, God promised the first woman, Eve, that he would send a deliverer to rescue them from the power of serpent and sin. All of us, every human being on this earth, has been working hard as a slave to sin. God set the rules, we broke the rules, and fell far short of the standard of the glory of God. The result is that we have been working for even a far crueler taskmaster than Egypt. We have been working for the taskmaster of sin and law, and it is relentless. As Ephesians 2 says, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We didn't even know what the promises of God were. And because of that, everyone on this earth is without God and without hope on this world, left in their sin. If all we have is our sin, then we have no hope. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, and none of us can avoid that. We're actually slaves with a paycheck, and the paycheck condemns us to death because we have rejected a holy God. But God promised hope. So what happens? Galatians 4:6 tells us the significance of God's promise. In Galatians 4:6, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. God promised a deliverer, but it's not just any deliverer. It's his own son. Look at the phrase, the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come. In other words, when the time was right. In the great drama of redemptive history, God said, this is the moment when the deliverer will come through and sweep onto center stage. The entire story of the Bible has been building to this moment. We're not looking for a deliverer for Israel to rescue them from slavery. We're looking for a deliverer who will rescue us from sin. And God sent him, and he came, just as he promised. The grand reveal is that this is not just any old mail-ordered deliverer, as if you could get one of those. It's God's very own son. When all hope is lost, God himself steps in and rescues. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of a woman, lived the perfect life we could never live, died the horrible death we deserve, and then he rose from the grave just as he said he would. Final victory, just as he promised. God promised a rescuer, and he came. God promised he would rise from the dead, and he did, just as he said. God's promised he's coming to take us home, and he will. For all those who trust in him as redeemer and deliverer, there is hope. If you do not know this rescuer, the God-man Jesus, it is not too late. Turn from your sin. Ask God to rescue you from your slavery to the law and to your sin, and trust in him alone. But know this. If you ignore God's mercy, if you try to live your life how you want to and reject God's rules and his grace like Israel did, you will meet the same consequences. You will die in the wilderness of this place without hope and without God. Like Joshua told the Israelites, God keeps his promises. So just as he's promised to give good things to those who hope in him, so he brings judgment on the evildoers who reject his promised mercy. If you do not know Jesus, do not be like the Israelites in the wilderness. They didn't want his promises, they didn't want rescue, and they didn't want him. The time is short, and today is not guaranteed. As Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, come, find freedom from your sin, find hope in the rescue of Christ, and joy in the God who dwells with his people. Christian, do you see what great grace God has shown you? Do you see? Do you remember the desperate place of your sin? Do you see the greatness of the God who has promised? If you are in Christ, you truly have precious and very great promises. Like Israel, we are strangers and exiles on this earth. One day we will be free from the toils and snares. But today we are walking a path that is full of dangers on every side. And you know what God has given us to carry us through? His promises. God has promised. God promised to bring Israel out of the promised land to deliver them from slavery. They doubted his promise purposes at the Red Sea. They doubted his power in the desert of sin. They doubted his presence at Meribah. And they doubted his perseverance in the desert of Paran. God promised, but still they doubted. Saints, we can trust the God who promised. We can trust his purposes. Why? Because he promised. He promised not only to justify us and deliver us from sin, but he gave us his only son and purposed and promised to deliver us safely home. even the most painful suffering we experience, is working to preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He is good, and he only does good, and all his purposes are good. We can trust his power because he has promised, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. Though we do not see everything under his control, as Hebrews tells us, we see him who is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, the one who intercedes for us and has tasted death for us so that we may have life. We can trust his presence because he has promised. He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We can trust his perseverance or his sustaining of us because he has promised. Like the passage we read today, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Call to mind the promises of God, the character of God. Remember who your God is and what he has done and what he has told you in his word, and therefore have hope. Remember the promises of God. When you're feeling the weight of being a stranger and exile on this earth, look to the promises of God, such as, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. When you have been praying and waiting and hoping to see the results of God's promises, wondering, Lord, how long? Trust him still. Turn to the promises of God, like the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness to be. The God who is everlasting promises that those who wait on him will rise with wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. When you feel that your labor in doing is good is pointless, that no one cares and no one sees and no one wonders why it matters, that you are pursuing holiness in the midst of a backwards world, remember the promises. Remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, remember that God has promised to be with you, and his rod and his staff, they comfort you. When you despair of life itself, remember that this is to make you depend not on yourself, but on the God who raises the dead. When you have a thorn in the flesh and God has not removed it, remember that he promises his all-sufficient grace. When you feel your feet slipping and your heart wandering, remember that God has promised he will not lose one of his sheep, and that no one can snatch a single soul from his hand. When you feel absolutely abandoned and alone, remember that he has promised to never leave you or forsake you. When you feel as though your wandering resembles far more of the unbelief of the Israelites, remember that he says, when we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When the tiredness of the day, the exhaustion of this life bears down on you, remember that the Lord is the everlasting God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who promises rest to the weary. Come to him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. When you are anxious and worried, remember that God cares for the birds of the air. You are worth more than many sparrows. And when you're in the midst of all the heartache and pain and you can barely pray, God, help, remember that he has promised that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And he has promised and is interceding for you. Remember that he loves with an everlasting love. Whatever you face and wherever you are, look to the promises of God and trust the God who promised. Well, we're about out of time, but just to close, there is an ending to our story. And it's a sweet ending. I know you read it last week, but I want to read it again. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God has promised to make everything right. Whatever we face in the wilderness, he has proven himself faithful. Trust the Lord. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He will hold us fast. His name is faithful and true, and his words are trustworthy and true." As the old hymn says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord. He is good, he does good, God keeps his promises." When we get to heaven, dear ones, and our tears are wiped away, we will not ask, "Where are the promises that you spoke of? Where is the faithfulness?"
No.
No, dear ones, when we get to heaven, we will confidently and we will joyfully say, "Not one of the good promises that the Lord has made to us has failed. All has come to pass." Would you pray with me? God, our great God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us precious and very great promises. We thank you for those promises. We thank you that you have rescued us and redeemed us and called us by name. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen the saints, that they would hold fast to your promises as you hold fast to them, that you would build us up, that we would not wander or waver, but we would hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remind us of your truth, that you do good, you are good, and you keep your promises. And Lord, we ask that you would keep our eyes looking for that ultimate fulfillment of your promise when you come to take us home. Come, Lord Jesus, and hold us fast at the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.